Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 25, we're going to be kicking off at verse 23, and we're going to be taking a complete chunk out of chapter 26 as well. That can be found on page 1107 of your church Bibles. All right. Acts chapter 25, beginning at verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I might have something to write. For it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defence. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me, by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At that point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning has driven you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Another week, another passage, and another obstacle as the gospel of Jesus, the good news about salvation in Jesus, continues to go out, but continues to meet these obstacles no matter where it goes. Here we find that Jesus' chief missionary, as it were, chief messenger, Paul, has been captured and imprisoned and has been, in fact, held for a couple of years now up to this point. And yet, we're going to see that the gospel isn't chained as Jesus answers his captors. As Paul answers his captors. So as we've gone, we've seen that the gospel has overcome the obstacles of language, of persecution from outsiders, of favoritism from within, of hatred of others, of the division between Jews and Gentiles, the obstacle of culture and worldview. All of that stuff has proven not sufficient to stop the gospel, to halt it in its tracks. The obstacle that the gospel is up against this morning, though, is the obstacle of irrelevance. That is, what has that news to do with me? And if you've tried to share the gospel with anyone, perhaps even in your own story, you've had to cross that boundary to work out what do those facts mean personally? How do they apply to me and my life? And so we're going to see how Paul did, and how we can try to get beyond that barrier, to get beyond the bare facts and help people to understand the relevance of the gospel. How about we pray together before we dig in here? Heavenly Father, thanks so much for your word. Father, thank you for the truth it contains. Thank you also that it's not bare facts, but that it's always couched in history, that is, in story, in real lives. And Father, help us to understand how that works, how it worked in Paul's life, how he understood that he was part of a bigger story, and so he could tell his story and combine it with that bigger story in his attempts to share the gospel. Father, we ask that you might even work among us today, not only to help us understand how to share with others, but to also understand the relevance of the gospel for ourselves. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably didn't hear, but on Thursday this week, there was a motorbike stolen from Ganelabar. In a separate incident, a car in Brisbane was sideswiped. No, sorry, not yet. Get rid of it! Sorry, I didn't give enough instructions to my right-hand man. Anyway, let's start again. You might think that that's very boring, the story I just told, and it is very boring, and you might be wondering why I'm telling it. Let me start again, and I'll tell you when. Thursday wasn't a good day for me. I woke up and expected it just to be like most Thursdays. These Thursdays I'm spending driving up to Brisbane every Thursday to attend a two-hour lecture. It's my second last subject for ordination. It's on the Westminster Confession of Faith. So that's my Thursday. I don't usually have to head up till about 11 o'clock. So I woke up and, you know, we were doing the kind of early morning routine, and about 7:30, I heard Suze call out. She'd just gone out the front door and she said, Pete, where's your scooter? I was like, a bit baffled and perplexed. What do you mean, where's my scooter? It's where it always is. And I went and joined her outside, but my scooter wasn't where it always is, next to our garage. There was just an empty space where my scooter normally is. And when I say scooter, I'm not talking about... Okay, just, yeah. I mean, it's almost like that, but, yeah. The 50cc variety, okay? The scooter was gone. It was just, it had obviously been taken during the night. And, you know, I was kind of a bit sad about that. And I guess I figured that maybe I wouldn't see the scooter again. I called the police and told them that the scooter had been taken. At first I called 000 and then, you know, it comes up on your screen, emergency, and I go, hang on, this isn't an emergency. Hung up and found the number for the local police station, told them. Anyway, so that was a bit of a bummer. And that's how the day started. And I didn't really expect to see it again, although I did get a call on Friday morning. Hello, it's so-and-so from Lismore Police Station here, or Lismore Cop Shop, he called it. And I've got some good news and some bad news. And as soon as he said that, I thought, no, 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 you don't. You've only got bad news. And he said, the good news is your scooter's been found. And I was like, yeah, that's not the good news. That's the prelude to the bad news. And then he said, unfortunately, it's been torched. And so here is the carcass of my scooter found on Friday morning just near the aquatic centre. And I tell you, it was actually quite a sad moment. He sort of generally described where it was, and so I just kind of went down there and started looking around, and with that kind of awful dread of, well, what am I going to see? You know, because I didn't know what it would look like. And then I did find it, and it was kind of spooky because it was covered in flies. Like it was a carcass. It was really strange. Anyway, and I took the photos. There was a very sad-looking number plate that I, you know, kind of rescued as my only memento of my days as a Vespa rider. Anyway, that was that. That was Friday. Back to Thursday. So I hopped in the car to head up to Brisbane, parked it where I always park it. When I sort of was starting this adventure out, Simon, I'm doing this lecture with Simon and Pete, and they're in my class, and so Simon met me and showed me where I should park the car the first time I went up, because I didn't know the area at all. He said, here's a good spot, and that spot, every time I've gone up, that spot has always been vacant. It's been excellent, only like a 3-minute walk down to the college. So I parked where I always park it. I went and I had lunch with those guys. We went into the lecture. I came back to my car and found that it had been sideswiped. So it's a bit hard to make out, maybe, but that's the mirror that's been snapped off, and then you might be able to see the sort of scrapes up the front quarter side there as well. I thought, oh, what a day! What a vehicular, strange vehicular day, you know. First the scooter, now the car, and I thought, maybe, you know how people sometimes, if they do that sort of thing, they leave a note? And so after I sort of examined that, I thought, oh, maybe they left a note. I looked on the windscreen, and sure enough, under the wiper was a note. And I reached out and I grabbed it, and it was a parking fine. It was a parking fine because somehow in the 2 weeks since last time I'd parked there, they'd changed the zoning. There wasn't any sign on a post or anything, but they paint these yellow lines on the side of the road. Don't park there. If you park where there's a yellow line on the side of the road, you're parking illegally. That was not there 2 weeks ago. And I'm writing a letter, okay? Just so you know. $100, bam, just, you know, to rub it in. So I'm driving home thinking, what a day. What a bizarre day. Sent by God, apparently. We'd been looking at the sovereignty of God in that lecture for 2 hours, you know, how everything is under his control. Okay, driving home. Fortunately, I had the implosion of the Federal Labor Party to keep me entertained on the way home. So, you know, that at least was interesting, as the windscreen wiper was just bang, 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 banging on the door at 110 km down the freeway. Sorry, not wiper, the mirror. And as I'm nearing home, I'm thinking, what could happen now? What could possibly go wrong now? And I had visions of myself somehow driving through the garage door, just smashing straight into it, or something like that, just to top it all off. I was being melodramatic, and I knew it couldn't really happen, and so I just drove up the driveway, put the door up, drove in, turned the engine off. Ah, well, at least nothing more happened. I walked around the back of the car and thought, what is that smell? And found a nappy bag on the ground, squashed open, and sure enough, with a juicy, fresh poo squeezed out of it, and on both my right-hand side tyres, poo, baby poo. And so you can imagine what it smelled like in the morning when we opened the door to the garage. What a bizarre day. Don't you think that's just the most bizarre day? Now, what I want you to do is compare the two stories I told. The story where I just gave you the bare facts, it didn't work so well, but there was that story, and then there's a story where you tell it as a story. And one is so much more powerful, in a sense, than the other. And we need to understand that it's the same when we're talking to people about Jesus. That they need to understand some facts. If you don't understand the facts of the gospel about Jesus, about the cross which he died on for our sins and the grave from which he rose to give us eternal life, if you don't understand those, you cannot be a Christian. But we don't want people to just hear bare facts. We want to understand for ourselves, and we want our friends to understand that those facts have an immense relevance for our lives and for theirs and for the life of the whole world. See, sometimes all that matters is the facts, and, you know, when the police came to see me on Thursday morning, they all our interest, you know, just the facts, ma'am. I mean, they didn't call me ma'am or anything, and they didn't say just the facts, but that was really all they were interested in. They didn't want any more than that. But often, what we really need is to communicate the whole story. Because following Jesus is about more than just knowing the facts. We don't want to just know about Jesus and about God. We know Jesus. We know him and we know God. And there's a story that links us to him. It's his story, but it's also our story. It's not just about information, you see. It's about transformation. About knowing why the facts of the gospel matter to us personally and about actively putting our trust in Jesus. And so it's really this equation. It's that the truth, that is the facts, plus our trust, our story, equals transformation. Truth plus trust equals transformation. That should be our story. And it should be the story we're sharing. Now, the reason I'm talking about that is because it seems from what we read in the Bible this morning that Paul was quite aware of this. He was aware of the power of his story. And so what we really read this morning, or what David read for us, and we read along, was Paul telling his story. Telling his story before these important people. This is the scene, in fact, or something like it. This is an artist's impression of the scene. Not that great an image, but there's Paul. You might just be able to see the chains that are between his hands. Up on the dais there is King Agrippa. Agrippa is Herod the Great. Think of Jesus' birth. Let's kill all the babies in Jerusalem. Herod the Great's great-grandson. Grandson of Herod, who was around when Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. And that's his grandson, great-grandson and grandson there in sort of the red in the middle. It's, you know how it says Agrippa and Bernice? I always assumed she was his wife, but actually his sister, although there were plenty of rumours that she was more than a sister. Yeah. And next, on the other side of Agrippa, is Festus. So Paul was arrested by the governor of the province, whose name was Felix, and you can read about that a couple of chapters earlier. A couple of years later, he was replaced by this guy whose name was Porcius Festus. How good is that name? Porcius Festus. Anyway, and that's the scenario. So there's Paul on trial before these very important people, and he takes that opportunity to tell our story, to tell his story. And the reason for that, I think, is largely because of who he's talking to. See, you might notice in a few spots that he says of Agrippa, you know all the facts. You already know the facts. Have a look from chapter 26. This is where Paul starts speaking. Chapter 26, verse 2, he says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And then in verses 26 and 27, Paul says again, the king, speaking of Agrippa, is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa is the last of the Herods, the last of that great dynasty of sort of half-Jewish rulers. And he would have known from his great-grandfather and his grandfather. He knew the family history, and Jesus was very much a part of his family's history because of the part that they had played throughout his life, from his birth to his death and his resurrection. And so because Paul is addressing a man who knows the facts, Paul can go beyond the facts, not beyond the facts in the sense of contrary to the facts, but in the sense of telling his story and how those facts have translated to the transformation of his story. And you might notice that he tells it in a before and after kind of way. So he starts off talking about how before he was a very zealous Pharisee, and then he met Jesus, and then he was a very zealous preacher of the gospel, and that's how he got in all this trouble that he's in. And before and after stories are very powerful, aren't they? And you know how powerful they are because so many TV shows use them as their platform. So many of the reality TV shows use this before and after scenario to tell their stories. So, for example, here's a classic. The Biggest Loser is a before and after story, isn't it? We get all these overweight people to come in, and over a period, they lose a lot of their weight, and in the end, they look like this. So this guy, I think he was the winner one year. He was 180 kilos, and he ended up 100 kilos by the end of it. Lost 80 kilos, and it's not kind of, you know how sometimes you see those and you go, he's not the same person. But this actually is the same guy, because the TV show documents it. And then another one, another reality TV show that some of you may watch. This is The Block. Now, I don't know which season this is. I don't watch it. But here's a house pre-renovation. Once again, you can't see exactly how bad it is. And a house post-renovation. And you're meant to look at the before and after and go, wow, what happened? What happened? And that's the story. That's what makes the show. What happened is what makes the show. Now, it's the same with Paul. It's just like that. There's a before and an after, and you go, wow, what happened? What made the difference? Now, we know Paul's story. We've been following along. But Agrippa, Paul takes this opportunity to explain it to Agrippa. And so we'll just have a quick look from verse 4 to start with. We see Paul's pedigree, first of all. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. So he starts way back at the beginning, like Mark did this morning. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Everybody knows my history. And here's what it is. Ever since I was a child, I was zealous for the law. And so growing up, I just wanted to be a Pharisee. Can you imagine that? Someone said, I just wanted to be a Pharisee when I grew up. And he did. And he became a leader among the Pharisees. So he talks about his pedigree. And then he talks about how that went on to make him a leader in the persecution of the Christians. Verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. There's Paul's pedigree, and his involvement in the persecution. But then we move on a few verses and we see that something dramatic has happened, because he's no longer like that. Now he's actually a preacher of the gospel, a preacher of Jesus, from verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Verse 22, I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. The Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." So somehow Paul goes from being an obsessive Pharisee persecuting the church to a zealous preacher of the gospel, telling everyone about how great Jesus is and that he really is the Christ. And though he died on the cross, he rose from the grave. Before and after, what happened? What on earth happened? And in between, he tells what happened. He tells what happened. He tells how it went down. He takes the opportunity to explain the gospel, because it's the gospel that happened in his life. From verse 12, on one of these journeys to a foreign city to arrest Christians, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven. It was brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now, in chapter 9, where we first hear Paul's or Saul's story told, where, as it happens, that's sort of where things end. Here we get some more detail, more of a window into what happened, more of a window that reveals more of the gospel. And so Paul takes the opportunity to share it now. Verse 16, this is the voice of Jesus. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them, and here it is, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the gospel, isn't it? There it is, right there. Jesus spoke it to Paul, and now Paul is just passing it on as he tells his story, because the gospel is at the heart of Paul's story. But note that Paul isn't just prepared to tell his story and kind of just leave it out there hanging. Paul wants to provoke a response. And he gets it. He gets it. At the end of him telling the story, verse 23, he says, the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Festus, Porcius Festus, has enough, hard to say exactly what it is that he's reacting to. Maybe the mention of the resurrection, that's often what kind of made people go, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not right. Or maybe it was the reference to the Gentiles. But Festus interrupts Paul's defense and he calls out, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. But Paul isn't all that interested in Festus. His attention is on Agrippa. And so from verse 25 he says, oh no, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable, and the king knows it. He's familiar with all these things. And I can speak freely to him. See, Paul's story, he's telling it, first of all, for Agrippa. He's got him in his sights. He's going, here's a guy that knows all the facts, and he just needs to hear the relevance of those facts. And he's going to hear it as I tell my story, and I'm going to confront him about his story. And so at the end, in verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Now, at this point, Agrippa goes, hang on a second. This guy's not trying to defend himself. This guy's not trying to get out of going to see Caesar at all. This guy's trying to... he's trying to convert me. And so Agrippa says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? But that's exactly what Paul longs for. Isn't that amazing? In these chains, having to defend himself against these important people. And what does he want? Well, he actually knows that this is exactly the mission that Jesus sent him on, to testify before the Gentiles and before their kings. Exactly the mission that Jesus promised his disciples would encounter before rulers and governors and kings. And so here he stands, understanding that this is actually the place that God has put him in that very day to proclaim the truth about Jesus. That this enemy of his, Agrippa, the last in the line of the Herods, great enemies of Jesus, might hear the gospel and through its power and the power of the Holy Spirit, put his trust in Jesus. And Agrippa realizes that that's what's going on here, that that's what Paul wants. And I love his answer. I love Paul's answer. I mean, it's a kind of funny question after Paul's told his story about how he became a Christian. And Agrippa says, do you think that in such a short time I'm going to become a Christian? Well, that was Paul's story. You know, Paul sees himself in Agrippa. That's why he's telling this story. And Paul answers, I don't really care how long it takes. Short time or long, I pray God. Notice he prays, he's dependent on God to do this. Agrippa says, you can persuade me to be a Christian. Paul says, well, God can make you a Christian. So I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today might become what I am, except for these chains. Paul's confidence in the gospel allows him to stand there in his chains and just proclaim graciously that he wants for these people what he knows, and that is salvation in Jesus. You know, Paul's story only makes sense because of the gospel. Did you notice that? He's got this amazing before and after story, and the only thing that causes it to make sense is the gospel. If anything else was the explanation, it wouldn't add up. Now, I wonder whether that's true about us. Does our life only make sense because of the gospel? Or can people look at our lives and kind of just shrug their shoulders and go, oh yeah, it's just the same as my life, right? The things that make sense of my life seem to make sense of their life. Or are we living in a way that causes people to go, huh? Please explain. And the only thing that helps it to make sense is the gospel. I think there's a massive challenge here for us. See, God has actually given every one of us a story to tell. But I think often the problem is we don't know our own story. That is, I'm not talking about the boring story, you know, that I do this job and I live in this place. Not that story, your true story, your connection to the story, God's story, the gospel story, the story of Jesus, that story and his work in your life. How well do you know your story? You know, the Bible tells us that God knits every one of us together in our mother's womb. That from before our beginning, from before our beginning, and through our beginning, and through all our life, God is intimately involved. Now, do you actually know that story? We need to really understand our own story so that we can live a life that only makes sense because of the gospel, so that we can know it for ourselves and share it with others. And it doesn't matter if it's different to Paul's story. I guess he's got one of those short-time stories. You know how he says, short time or long, doesn't really matter. He's got a short-time story, you know, a very dramatic kind of, before I was like this, bang, after I was like this. He's got a short-time story. You might have a long-time story, but that doesn't matter. That's fine. You know, Paul says it's fine, short time or long. I just pray that you become a Christian. See, a short-time story can be good because it's an opportunity to highlight God's transforming power and how he can very well do that thing where he changes someone from that to that in a moment. So a short-time story allows you to do that, and how the truth of the gospel can just cut like a knife straight to the heart. You didn't believe it, and then one moment, and then the next moment you did. Remember I told that story about the preacher? the guy who is making fun of a Christian preacher from, and he's up there lambasting, you know, kind of performing, preaching the words of this man. And as he's preaching them, he's hearing them, and right on the spot, as he's paying out this preacher, he's convicted of the truth of the words, and sits, just stops halfway mid-sentence and is converted like that. There's a short time story. It shows the power of the gospel to cut through to a heart and change a life in an instant. But a long time story allows you to show other things. It allows you to show, for example, or to highlight God's patience, God's incredible patience, and the way that he orders so many things in our lives, just gradually, gradually, gradually to move us toward that moment of saying, yes, okay, I lay it down. Jesus is Lord. See, God perseveres with people. If you've got a long time story, it's because God persevered with you, and he still perseveres with you. It's an opportunity to talk about God's steadfast love. He doesn't reject you when you reject him time and time again. He keeps pursuing you and pursuing you and pursuing you because his love is steadfast. It's an opportunity to talk about the faithfulness of families, of how God works through families. Now, you might have grown up in a Christian family, sort of turned away from Jesus for a period, but then he uses them and others around you to draw you back. See, every story has its opportunities to point to Jesus, short time or long. And big story, the big story of our conversion, there's an opportunity, but also the small stories, the daily stories. Get in touch with those stories as well. God's work in your life today and yesterday and the day before, because they're great opportunities as well. For example, Thursday, my Thursday, that is. Where was God in that? Well, you know, as I thought about it, I thought, well, how could I talk about that? How could I understand that and then talk about it in a way that told the story? I thought, well, one way might be to say, if somebody said, oh man, what a bummer, you know, how much would that have cost you? Because neither were quite enough insured to make any claim. And I could have just said, well, you can't take it with you, or something like that. Or I could have said, you can't take it with you, can you? Or I could have said, you can't take it with you, can you? What sort of things, is there anything you're hoping to take with you when you die? Or, you know, I don't know, something like that. Another thing that might come up, and sort of certainly came up in my mind, is the issue of justice, you know? As I'm mourning over my dead Vespa, oh, I tell you, the person who did it, I could have responded like that. But I thought, well, no, that wouldn't be right, would it? Because do I really want justice? Do I want justice from the way that I treat God? Or do I actually want mercy and grace? And so I could say that at dinner that night, we prayed for the people who stole it, that they might know grace and mercy and Jesus somehow. See, every day, God is writing our story. And he's the main player in it. But we've got an important part to play. We're the supporting actor. And is that how we see it? Because if it is, then our life will become much fuller and we'll become much better at sharing Jesus with our friends as we share our story, which is really just part of his big story. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have been at work. You were so clearly at work in Paul's life, and we have your word to kind of reveal it to us how you were at work. But Father, help us not to be blind to our own story, to the way that you are intimately involved in our lives, daily, momentarily involved in our lives. Grow in us an awareness of your involvement so that we can praise you for it, so that we can understand all the things in our lives from that perspective that the gospel gives us, and also so that we can be better at just naturally sharing Jesus with our friends. We ask that you would give us that insight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.